I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ruth chapter 1. So we're continuing our series of sermons on this wonderful Old Testament book. Last time, we left things in crisis with Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. She lost her husband, both of her sons, and she found herself in a foreign land without resources. Just when things seem their bleakest, there is often a turn. And that, in fact, is what happens in this passage, beginning in verse 6. Hear now the word of God. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. This passage is all about the surprising conversion of Ruth, this Moabite woman who did something that just wasn't done in this day, to convert from the worship of her god, the god of the Moabites, a god named Chemosh, to the worship of the Israelite god, Jehovah. And yet, it happened. It was one of those delightful surprises from God. You know, surprises can be bad or good, right? We've all had the bad surprises. And this passage has its share of bad surprises. Naomi losing her husband and two sons. But God, in his wonderful sovereign grace, uses the bad surprises to yield the good surprise of this conversion. God is still doing that work today. A church member just this week was telling me about an uncle of his who had a reputation as the community drunk. He worked construction, and he rarely made it home on the weekends with all of his paycheck. Usually he drank it on Friday night and left his family in dire need. Not only did he love alcohol, he loved music. And one day, on a weekend, he heard the sound of music coming from a tent revival just up here. This was several years ago, just up here on Valleydale Road and Caldwell Mill Road, before there were any of those strip shops there. And so he just wandered over to investigate what was going on with that music, and saw the tent revival. And one of the musicians in the praise band knew of his love for music and his abilities on playing the guitar, so he handed him a guitar and said, "Here, play with us." He jumped at the chance to do that. Only later did he realize his quandary. He was up front and he was stuck while the preacher preached the sermon. He didn't want to be there, but he was. And God's Spirit broke through. It became that fork in the road for this 30-something-year-old man. He was converted. He walked the aisle, became a believer in Christ, and what's more, he decided that God was calling him into the ministry. And he had quite a bit of education left to become a minister, because he said he had to become a Presbyterian pastor because his conversion was so obviously the work of God's sovereign grace and not his own idea that he simply had to embrace Calvinism and Presbyterianism. So God converted him wondrously and amazingly. That's exactly what we see in the conversion of this young Moabite woman, Ruth. So we're going to look at how that happens, because I believe God is still doing this work today. Actually, I think he's doing it far more today than he did in the days of the Old Testament. But the way he does it is still the same as it happened in this story of Naomi and Ruth. So we need to start with Naomi and see how God used her in Ruth's conversion. You know, it's kind of a little bit strange here in a book that has the name Ruth that the opening chapter is almost completely about Naomi and not Ruth. Why is that? Well, she was part of Ruth's story. She was an integral part of Ruth's story. Now, before we look at Naomi, let me just kind of set us up for an application here. There are many Ruths in your life as well. Those that God has equipped you to reach with the gospel. And in some cases, perhaps it's only you. You have a unique position, a unique standing with particular people, a unique audience that you have with them. And God can use you. So how will he do so? He will do so in exactly the same way he used Naomi in Ruth's life. So let's look at what that was like. I see three features that God used here in the life of Naomi that led to Ruth's conversion. Here's the first one: Naomi's repentance. Her humble repentance. That's the theme of this chapter, actually, indicated by the frequent repetition of this word return. It's used about 8 times in this chapter, and you see it right here in verse 6, where we read that Naomi heard that God had visited his people, and the famine of Israel had been lifted. And when she heard that, she decided to return to Israel. Now, it's clear here that the author intends by this more than a geographical description of her travels. It was that, but there was a deeper meaning behind it. She's not just returning to the land. She's returning to her God as well, to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, remember, we saw this 2 weeks ago, that Naomi had been living in sin for 10 years. That's how long she was in Moab. And she and her husband Elimelech had not trusted God. If they had trusted God, they would have stayed in the land of Israel. Even when there was a famine, God wanted his people to stay in the land. It was the Holy Land. It was the land where God lived with his people. And they, instead of doing that, they took matters into their own hands when a famine arose, and they fled God, and they fled his land, seeking betterment of themselves in their own strength. And they had lived there for 10 years, and now they're returning. Or Naomi is. Elimelech, of course, has died. That's repentance, returning to God. Now, let me point out a couple things about this repentance. The first thing I notice here is how it is motivated by the kindness of God. You know, repentance has a bad rap. The connotations of repentance are like, for many people, it's like taking medicine you really don't want to take. It's kind of full of misery and pain, and oh, I guess I have to do it, you know. And that's not at all the biblical view of repentance. It is this returning to God that is energized by the goodness and kindness of God. You see that in this passage. What led her to return? God had visited his people and the famine had been lifted. It was the goodness of God. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing. You remember when he said that in Romans 2:4 that it's the kindness of God that it has as its intention our repentance. That's why God shows kindness to lead people to repentance. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith teaches the same thing, that repentance comes when people grasp a sense of the mercy of God through Jesus. You know, we often think, no, repentance is motivated when we hear about the judgment of God and we're afraid of that. Well, we ought to fear the judgment of God, but I find that's often not enough. It's difficult to scare people into heaven. God uses that at times, but more often than not, what God uses is his mercy and kindness. That promise of kindness through Jesus. Will he receive me, sinner that I am, if I come to him? And when we, with assurance, can answer that question, yes, he will. And when we can answer that deep in our hearts, we return to God. We go to him. Now, another thing I see about repentance in this passage is that it is filled with hope. I love the hope of this passage. Because we left it 2 weeks ago in verse 5, we leave the story in seeming hopelessness. Naomi has taken her own way in life. She's sinned against God, and in the process, she's lost her husband and both of her sons. She is at the end of the road. And that's how verse 5 ends. But gloriously, that is not the end of the story. The very next point of the story is her turning, her return to the Lord. That's repentance. Repentance is when hope shines through in our lives and we conclude, this is not the end. Whatever trouble I'm experiencing right now, whatever misery I'm in, it is not the end of my story. There is hope in God. Boy, our world needs hope today, right? And there is wonderful hope in this area of repentance. No matter where you are, no matter how dark the place in life right now, when the turn is made to God, light floods in. Here's one of the reasons there's such hope in repentance. What is it we repent of? We repent of living life our own way, which leads us into all kinds of sins. And instead of living life that way, we turn to God. So you see, what that says to each one of us is that our biggest problem in life is our sin. The reason so many people are hopeless is because they have misidentified their problem. They think their problem is, you know, I'm just the big loser, you know? I mean, seriously, I'm a failure. So many people have concluded that. Or they conclude, you know, my problem is my circumstances. And they have this whole list of bad circumstances that they've tried to change, but they cannot change. And so they give up in despair. Well, none of those things are your problem, your main problem. Our main problem is sin. You see, if our main problem were we're just failures and losers, or these set of circumstances we can't control anyway, hopelessness is natural. Of course you're going to be hopeless because you can't do anything about those things. There's no answer. There is an answer, however, for sin. And the answer is our repentance. That's what Naomi came to see. And hope was born in her heart. And she took action. She didn't just sit there in Moab, you know, throwing dust onto herself and dying. There was that beacon light of the Spirit of God that shone upon her. Hope was born, and it moved her to action. And Ruth had a front row seat to see it all. This is the good news of the gospel lived out in real time. And Ruth got to see it, and God used it in her life. There were two other things that happened with Naomi that God used in the conversion of Ruth. The first one is truth, which is now the second one. Repentance was first. So the second is truth. And I see the truth here, and it's easy to miss this in the passage. I see it in the blessing that Naomi prayed over Orpah and Ruth. Verse 8, when she said, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you." So she's praying for God's kindness to Ruth and Orpah while they stayed in Moab, which was very different from the prevailing view of God that was present in this day. You see, what the ancients believed about God, the gods, were that there were a lot of them, and each one of them had power in their own land, but not in other lands. So the belief was that the god who had power in Moab was Chemosh, and the god who had power in Israel was Jehovah. And other lands had their own gods. But if you took a god outside of his land, the belief was, he lacked power there. So you can see how Naomi counters that. She prays for Jehovah, Israel's God, to exert his power of blessing upon Ruth and Orpah in Moab. She challenged the religious pluralism of this day. She took a firm stand for truth in that prayer. And you know, we are called to do the same thing. God uses truth in the conversions of the lost. And then the third thing he uses is love. Naomi showed sacrificial love for her daughters-in-law. Here she was, having lost her husband and her two sons. And for the benefit of Ruth and Orpah, she's willing to lose them as well. And she's a strong woman here. She starts by commanding them to go back to their land out of a firm belief that it would be best for them there, that they have no future prospects if they stay with her. So she commands them to go back. And when that doesn't work, she kind of uses some logic. It's pretty strong logic. She says, you know, listen, what hope do you have for husbands if you stay with me? And the common practice in that day was what's called levirate marriage, where a brother would marry the widow of one of his deceased brothers. But of course, Naomi doesn't have any more sons. They've all died. So she says, okay, let me imagine a best case scenario here. Best case scenario is that an old woman like me gets married tonight. Okay. Fat chance, but let's just go with me in this. And next, an old woman like me conceives on her wedding night. Fat chance times two, all right? Next, I conceive twins. Next, they're both males, okay? So Naomi says, even if you're tracking with me in this outrageous, unlikely scenario, even if all that happens, you're going to have to wait quite a while for these boys to grow up and be old enough to be your husbands. So she says, there's no future with me. Go back to your people where you have a much better hope of finding a husband. And with that, she convinces Orpah, but not Ruth. But what I want you to see here is the sacrificial love of Naomi, willing to lose her life for the sake of those she loves. We've said it before. We saw it in our study in 1 John. We'll see it time and time again in Ruth. The heart of biblical love is death. You cannot love someone unless you are willing to die. Naomi is willing to die. You see, she got that love from her God. The Hebrew word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D is the way we would transliterate that into English. And it's used here in this passage where Naomi prays her blessing and she says in verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you. That verb, deal kindly, is hesed. May the Lord show you hesed love. Hesed love is God's, it's a combination of the idea of love and loyalty, showing us that God's kind of love, the love that we see in Naomi, the love that he calls us to, is marked fundamentally not by a feeling, but by a commitment. You see, here's a word of truth that challenges our American view of love. The American view of love is that love is first of all a feeling. That is not true. It can penetrate to the level of the feelings, but it is not fundamentally a feeling. Have you ever noticed how people are always starting things now and not finishing them? Why is that? I think it's largely because of this misidentification of love. You know, you can rally people for the latest kind of cause and get them to think, oh, you know, I have this feeling of love for this needy area in life and I'm going to give myself to it. And, you know, give them a month or two and they get tired of that and they move on to something else. Why is that? There's no commitment there. And you see, that goes astray of biblical love. Biblical love is marked by God's kind of commitment, his hesed love. Paul Miller calls this love, love without an exit strategy. I like that phrase. No exit strategy here. I'm all in. You're never going to get me out. Okay, that's what Naomi says to Ruth. So those are the three things that God uses to bring about the conversion of Ruth. The humility of Naomi's repentance, her stand for truth, and her act of sacrificial love for Ruth. Those things sound familiar, don't they? These are the old tools that God's people have always had. You know, I believe that the triumph of Jesus is inevitable. And I believe that he calls us to partner with him in converting his enemies into his sons and daughters and friends. And I believe that what God will continue to use are these old tools: repentance, truth, and love. What would it look like for you to use those tools with the Ruths of your life? Well, we see the effects of that in this wonderful conversion of Ruth. And she speaks for the first time in verse 16 with words that have become the most often quoted words of this book. In some cases, maybe some of the most often quoted in the whole Old Testament. She says to Naomi, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." I see in that those words her faith and her love. I see her faith because she is binding herself, she is attaching herself to Israel's God, Israel's land, Israel's people. She's saying, there is a fundamental change of allegiance in my life here. No more Chemosh, no more the land of Chemosh, Moab, no more the people of Chemosh. No, I belong to Jehovah now. And you see, this is more than her attachment to Naomi, her mother-in-law. It is that. But she says, where you die, I will die. I'll be buried there. Remember, Naomi was older than Ruth. Presumably, she would die prior to Ruth. And Ruth is saying here, I'm not going to leave and return to my country when that happens. My allegiance supersedes my staying with you. I am committed not just to you, but to your God and your people as well. And then we see also not only her faith, but her love. She too exhibits this hesed love that she had seen in her mother-in-law. She attaches herself sacrificially. Remember, she's going without any prospects of a husband or any kind of life. She is entering into death with Naomi. You know, I think that there's a great example here of how God calls us to love other people. Naomi had called out to God. She utters this lament, wondering where God is in all the midst of her loss. And God seems to be silent, except he sends Ruth. God's answer to Naomi's prayer for deliverance of God is Ruth. And what does she do? Ruth, she doesn't come in like many of us do and just try to fix everything. She doesn't say, okay, Naomi, here's my 3-point plan for how we're going to be lifted out of this situation. That she doesn't do that. What does she do? She weeps with Naomi and she says, I'm all in. I don't know what that means for my future, but I am with you. And I will never leave you. That's how we love people. That's how Ruth loved her mother-in-law. Wonderful conversion. You know, the real hero of this conversion story is actually God. Think about what God has done here. Think about the tools he used to reach deep into Moab and bring about the conversion of this person. He used a very flawed instrument, didn't he? He used two Israelites who were living in sin for 10 years. Isn't that like God? What a God he is. He shows great patience with them. He turns these very bad circumstances to his good purposes. Everything is engineered by God to bring about this shocking conversion. I want to tell you, God is still doing that. One final story, and I'll close with this. A woman by the name of Rosario Butterfield, perhaps you've heard of her, she wrote a book that had the title, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She regards herself as an unlikely convert because she was a professor of English and women's studies at a university in Syracuse, New York. She was a lesbian, living in a lesbian relationship, and she hated Christians. Her only exposure to Christians was when she would march in gay pride parades, and she would see them standing holding their placards, and that was about the extent of her knowledge of Scripture as well, was to see the placards they would hold. So she made it her goal in life to speak against Christianity every chance she got. She hated Jesus. She hated Jesus' people. She, in pursuit of that, wrote an article that was very critical of Promise Keepers. This was back in the late 90s when Promise Keepers was so common and popular. And her article elicited a wide range of responses. Some very sympathetic to her article, others the polar opposite, very unenthused about her article. And she filed them into two piles, for, against. And then she got a letter from a Presbyterian pastor whose letter defied her filing system. It was not strongly for nor against. He simply asked her questions, challenging some of her assumptions. You know, how do you know what you believe is right? What's your basis for that? And she was angry when she first got the letter. She wadded up and threw it in the trash can. But as God's Spirit can do, she was troubled by those questions. So she later fished the letter out and smoothed it out and kept it. She didn't keep it in those other two piles. She kept it alone, didn't quite know what to do with it. And eventually she said, you know, I need to talk to this pastor. So she began a conversation with him and began a relationship with him. He invited her into his home, and his name was Ken, and she describes some of those early interactions like this. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. Sound familiar? Naomi's repentance. He repented of his sin. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. She began reading the Bible, eventually decided she needed to go to church. And so, of course, she went to Ken's church. First time she showed up, you know, she had her butch haircut, and she kind of stood out rather significantly. She was very different from everyone else there. But God continued his work in her heart, eventually leading to her conversion. Here's how she describes it. Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. Conversion was a train wreck. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. And I might add that the one who calls her wife now is himself a Presbyterian pastor. A surprising conversion from God. May God use you to bring about some surprising conversions. Let's trust him for a lot of stories to tell. As we go forth with the weapons Jesus has given us, not the weapons the Muslims use, the power of the sword, threats of death if people don't convert. No, we go forth with that weapon of humility as we bring our own junk and sin before God. We go forth with the weapon of truth. Jesus is the only God who can bring life. And we go forth with the weapon of love. Powerful, powerful weapons. God will use them. He will change the world. It is inevitable. He will do it. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. And I do pray that there would be, there have been surprising conversions come out of this church. I pray for more. And Lord, we look to you, we bow ourselves before you, praising you that you are God who brings about these things. Every single one of us is a surprising conversion. Thank you for that. Multiply them, we ask. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.